begin a series from J.C. Ryle's book, Holiness. So we'll focus on what it means to be holy in the Lord. And if you don't have that book, I would strongly encourage you to go out and buy it. It's really a magnificent classic work about how Christians grow in holiness. And it addresses many errors as well and false teaching about how people misunderstand and Christians have historically misunderstood about how to grow in holiness. And so this is a very important subject for us to focus on. I'd like us to consider it over the next weeks. So he begins, J.C. Ryle begins his study on holiness with some cautions. And really this first whole introduction in Ryle's book on holiness is heading off errors that Christians believe. And it's really expressing the reason that Ryle decided to write this book in the first place. And so I want to go through these. There are about seven different reasons or different false understandings of holiness. And these are ones that were particularly present in Ryle's day, but they're also present in our day and are misunderstandings we can have about holiness as well. So the first caution that he has is he says it's not wise to speak of faith as the one thing needed in holiness without personal exertion. So what he says is many people have taught that if you want to be holy, you just need to believe more. You need to rest more in Jesus. You need to trust more in Christ. And if you do that, then holiness will automatically happen. But what's the problem with that? The problem is that, first of all, it's a misunderstanding of what faith is, that faith is just passive. It's not. Faith does justify us as it passively receives Christ. But faith itself is not merely passive. Faith itself is also active. The same faith that justifies us by passively resting in Jesus is the very faith that actively exerts effort to grow in the Lord. Also, faith is not the whole of Christian grace. That's another mistake here, is the notion that all we must do is believe and nothing else. That there are many graces that come from God besides faith. Faith is the beginning, but Ryle says exertion, fighting, effort, all those things are necessary to continue in Christ. And so we have to fight. We're justified by faith only, but are we sanctified by faith only? Now, we are sanctified by faith, but are we sanctified by faith alone? No, we're not, because there are many other things that are part of and necessary for our sanctification. And the scriptures teach this throughout. We can look at it in many places, but Ryle cites James chapter 2, which I'm sure we're familiar with, but let's read it just to set our minds on the word. James chapter 2, verse 17. Well, let's just start in verse 14. James chapter 2, verse 14, which talks about faith. It says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" Notice that there's a kind of faith here. It's the kind of faith that doesn't work. What kind of faith is that? It's not faith at all. It's a false faith. It might have some of the elements of true faith, like believing that God is one, as we'll see in a minute. True faith does believe that God is one, but that's not the fullness of what true faith is. And so that kind of faith, which is a false faith, cannot save him. Verse 15, he's giving an example here of how faith has added to it exertion and effort. "If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,'" do you see how that's a kind of faith? Do we not believe that a person who's lacking in clothes or lacking in food should be at peace? and that God will warm them and fill them. Is that not faith? Well, that is a kind of faith, isn't it? We should trust that the Lord is going to care for his own. Jesus promises it. He says, don't fear. Why? Because God feeds the ravens and clothes the lilies. So that's a kind of faith, isn't it? There's nothing wrong with believing that. But the point James is making, though, is this. If you say that and have that kind of faith without, verse 16, giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? That's not a saving kind of faith. So also, and here's a key verse, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So the only kind of faith that's a living faith is the kind of faith that works. And so that's the first error J.C. Ryle addresses, that sanctification is by faith alone without works, and that you just rest. It's a passive resting kind of faith. So that's a mistake. So how does that practically play out in terms of our lives? That your problem with sin in your life is not just that you're not trusting in Jesus. It is that. You're not trusting in him like you should be with true faith. But if there's remaining sin that's getting a hold of you, whatever that might be, there's different kinds of sins, right? Passive sin, sin of neglect, sin of omission. There's also active sin, which is a sin of commission. There's bold sins. There's high-handed sins. There's sins of habit. There's sins of the flesh that come from desires of the body and of the Holy Spirit, the spirit of the flesh. All kinds of sins that we can have. But the reason they remain is not only that we don't have the faith that we should. It is that. But it's also that you're not exerting the effort you must exert to defeat these sins. You have to fight. There's active energy required. It's a war. You're not going to rest your way into holiness. You're not. You have to fight. And that's what he's saying, that there is a laboring that's required. So that's the first point. Laboring is required. And constant labor. You fail. People who fight sometimes fail. But you better be fighting, or you're not growing like you should. You're not being sanctified like you should. The second point he makes, he's addressing errors of misunderstanding on the matter of holiness. He says, it is not wise to make so little of practical faith as found in the Sermon on the Mount and in the second half of Paul's letters. So here's what he's saying is, true holiness is not merely believing and feeling. And that's often where this goes, is that true holiness is a deep feeling of connection to God. You're really holy if you feel close to the Lord. So you've pursued him in prayer. You've been caught up into some sort of a spiritual high. Now, that's not what true holiness is at all. And in fact, what Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount is holiness involves doing, bearing with, laboring with our tongues, our tempers. And we do this in every sphere. We do it as spouses. That's actually the first thing. If you notice in Paul, we won't look at it this time, but at the end of Ephesians, when Paul addresses and the Ten Commandments, do you know where he deploys them all first? It's the tongue. You murder with your tongue. You commit sexual immorality with your mouth, by your speech. On and on. You lie with your tongue. That the chief place sins are found remaining in the lives of the saints is what they say. They have a rebellious attitude and spirit with their mouths. They're caustic and cutting. They're constantly critical, backbiting, finding problems with everybody else. They're challenging. All of this is the tongue. And then what does Paul do after he first addresses the tongue? And we're talking about practical faith here, that we have to emphasize practical faith. Is Paul runs that all through the spheres of our lives, so beginning with husbands and wives. That the chief place of your sanctification is how you talk to your husband or your wife. That's practical. That's what the scriptures teach. And then after that, it has to do with husbands and wives. And then it's in your relationship, parents and children, the way you speak to your children. And then it's in the church, the way we talk to each other, the way we relate to one another as a church. And it has finally to do with our place in the world and our employment as employers and employees. And finally, we could say, in relation to the civil government, how do we use our words? What do we do? This is a matter of Christian holiness. And so what Ryle says here is he's opposing the idea of a decisional holiness that's merely a matter of, okay, I'm believing, my mind is settling on the fact that God is one, that Christ is the Savior, that He redeems men from their sins. He is the way, the truth, and the life. You know, the devil knows all those things are true, knows every one of them. But this decisional holiness neglects practical faith or this idea of a higher life, as Brother Fred teaches on so faithfully and frequently, and which always cycles, this idea of higher life Christianity. It comes up again, over and over in the church, and that's because what is the higher life? It's that, well, you found Jesus as your Savior, but now what you need to do is enter into some higher experience of Him. You know, it manifests in the way of sometimes that we may be a saved church, but we're not a revived church. We need to be at a higher plane of spirituality. But all of that, what's that neglecting? That's about the mind. It's about the heart. But what Ryle is emphasizing is, in fact, the emphasis of the Bible, which is faith is practical above all in its evidence. It has to do with how we live. So, Ryle says, holiness by faith and consecration, which produces tears and emotions and religious experiences, but no actual holy life. That word actual, you know what that means? Acting. No holiness of act. That's not true faith, and that's not true sanctification. So you see errors that he's battling. First, says it's not true that faith is the one thing needed in holiness. Second, he says it's a bad idea to neglect what the Bible teaches about practical faith. Third, he says it's not wise to teach that Christians can attain perfection in this world. Now, probably you don't too much struggle with it. I suspect most of us in here don't wrestle with that, but it's actually pretty common. It's even common out there. I just talked with someone this week who believed that they could be perfect, not in our church. They believe that, you know, we shouldn't talk about our sins or dwell upon the fact that we're sinners. We're in fact saved, and we're saved to perfection. There's some distinctions that we need to make. And that is that, first of all, the Bible does call us toward perfection, doesn't it? Please look with me, if you will, at 2 Corinthians 7, 1. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. The Bible calls us toward perfection. Paul says, since we have these promises, what promises? Well, all the promises of the gospel, the promises of reward that come from walking faithfully with Him, all the promises of God. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body. Now, what that means is of the flesh or the sinful nature, and spirit, bringing holiness or sanctification to completion in the fear of God. And that word completion is the Greek word for perfect, bringing holiness to perfection. Now, does that mean we can be perfect? It doesn't mean we can be perfect, but rather we're to bring holiness to perfection. In fact, there's a passage that teaches, a classical text that teaches about how the Christian is perfect in Philippians 3, if you'll turn there. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians beginning in verse 12, where Paul speaks of his own relationship to perfection. So we're considering that in sanctification, we're not perfect. That is, in progressive sanctification, we're not perfect. And Paul says, not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect. So Paul's saying, a mature, godly disciple, he's not already perfect, but I press on to make it my goal. What is he making his goal? Perfection. So perfection is his goal, but he's not obtained perfection. Why? Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. There's a right motive for everything. Jesus has bought me with a price. He's cleared my guilt. I am not my own. I belong to another. Therefore, I'm going to press on to perfection. And then he says in verse 13, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but the one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And then verse 15 says, let those of us who are mature think in this way. Now, what's interesting about that word in the Greek is it's the same word he used in verse 12 for perfect. Let those of us who are perfect think in this way. Isn't that, that almost sounds like a contradiction? Because in verse 12, he says, I'm not already perfect. And then in verse 15, he says, let those of us, and he's including himself, who are perfect, think this way. What does that mean? Well, it means that a perfect Christian knows he's not perfect and is pressing on to perfection. That is literally what he's saying here. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. And so Paul and the Bible as a whole teaches that we're to strive for perfection, but we're not already perfect. Ryle cites different examples of imperfect saints. You have David, obviously, King David. His imperfections, his sins are recorded in the Bible for all to see. You have the Apostle Paul, who says it about himself in Romans 7. He says, wretched man that I am. You know, when I would do good, evil lies close at hand. And then you have the Apostle John, who identifies himself as a sinner. He talks about, you know, we're not to say that we have no sin, you know, in 1 John. So that is a third point Ryle makes. He says it is a bad mistake to think that you can be perfect and without sin in this world. Yes, sir. Okay. No, I mean, I think we should do that. David, this is for those who are listening. David Sevier has asked, what about as Christians when we sin and then our hearts, we repent from our hearts after our sin and we go to the Lord and we pray to the Lord, Lord, help us never to sin again. Let's not continue in it. I would say that's, in a way, that's what Paul's talking about. He's saying we should seek not to sin. That should be our desire. And one of the things here is that we have the Lord, the Spirit works in us at a very human level in that, you know, let's say, you know, you say some irritable words to your spouse and it's murderous, it's unkind because you're being impatient, you know, your spouse hasn't done what you've wanted to make your life easier and so you said something irritable or impatient toward them. And then what do? Maybe you're convicted of murder, convicted of impatience, and so you humble yourself before the Lord, you repent, you confess your sin to your spouse, you ask for forgiveness, and then from your heart you pray, Lord, help me never, ever to do that again. Well, I think you can come to a place where that sin is mortified and you're not doing it, at least doing it far less and maybe not doing it all outwardly. But the depth of sin is so goes so far that even though outward expressions of sin and our sensibility of our sin can diminish to the point where at any moment we might not be sensible of our committing a sin, and yet we have sin in our hearts that remains all the time. We have remaining unbelief that we're seeking to mortify and grow to subdue more and more by the power of the Spirit. It doesn't have dominion over us, but it's still there. And so we can never not sin, you know? I mean, are you listening with perfect faith and love in your heart to the glory of God right now? To the degree that you're not listening to God's word that way, that's a sin, isn't it? What about me? To the degree am I teaching with perfect faith in my heart and love to God and love to every one of you to the glory of God? To the degree I'm not doing that, I'm in sin. I'm not sensible of that. You're not sensible of it right now, maybe. But that's the reality. Sin remains in our hearts. And so I think that's a faithful prayer, brother, that we would not sin again. And I think that prayer could actually be granted in terms of outward manifestations. But it's wrong of us to think that we could ever actually stop fully sinning and be just like Jesus at any moment. Is that getting at your question? Okay. So that's the third thing. Christians cannot be perfect. It's a terrible error to think that they can be. If you think you're perfect, what follows from that? Like if I think I have attained perfection.
Pride.
Brother Mitch says pride. Yes, because to believe that, what you have to do is neglect the sins that are actually there. Because the Bible teaches sins are there. And so if you think you're perfect, you have to somehow justify the existence of your sins or suppress them, the knowledge of the sin and unrighteousness, which then leads to, I'm perfect, but you have sin, and what sin are you not going to see? The easiest sin not to see is pride. So it will be pride is one outcome. Of course, the other one is depression, feeling you can never actually attain this because you have such a tender conscience. You know you're not perfect, and so you're discouraged. Yeah, it also stunts your growth, doesn't it? Because if you think you're perfect, are you going to keep striving? Why would you, you know? You're already there. So you can't grow if you think you're perfect. This is a huge effect of it, is if you think you're perfect, why do you need Jesus? Do you need a mediator right then? It removes from you the need of Christ and of redemption. At that moment in your lives, because you're still a sinner. So that's the third thing. It's wrong to think that we could become perfect. The fourth thing is, Ryle says, it is not wise to believe that Romans 7 is not describing the advanced saint. So it's wrong to think Romans 7, that's for weak Christians or unbelievers. Romans 7 is not an advanced saint, but the experience of an unbeliever or the weak and unestablished believer. That's unwise. And then he says, you know, the best commentators on Scripture have always taught that Romans 7 refers to Paul's experience as a mature Christian. If you go way back in the history of interpretation to the fathers, a lot of the church fathers said Romans 7 is it's an unbeliever, because they had such extreme, they were almost moralistic, some of the church fathers. They hadn't understood grace yet, like we have come to understand since the Lord helped us to understand it in the Reformation. But the reformers, almost with one voice, not just John Owen, but John Calvin, you know, Martin Luther, all of the reformers with one voice declared that Romans 7 was about the struggle of a mature saint. And so that's one thing. Another thing is, if you'll just look there, I've never found anyone to answer this. Romans 7. So the question is this dealing with a mature Christian, Paul, or is it dealing with like an unbeliever? And what Paul says in verse 22, he says, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being." And does a pagan delight in the law of God in his inner being? No, you'd have to say, well, he didn't really mean the law there. He meant what he thought the law was. But all through the text, the words "the law" mean God's law. That's what they mean. And so can it be true that a Pharisee really delighted in the law of God in his inner being? No, he didn't. That's the problem with the Pharisee. He doesn't love. He's proud. So there's no way he delighted in the law of in his inner being. But also, if you keep reading, it says in verse 24, Paul says, "Wretched man that I am," and again, present tense here, "wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Then he says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Would an unbeliever say that? "So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." Verse 25 makes no sense if this is talking about an unbeliever. You see? So this is clearly, in my view, it's very clear that Romans 7 is the struggle, the sincere struggle of Paul, a mature believer, with his sin. And so we need to understand this is what's going on inside of us. And what if you don't understand this? What if you think Romans 7, that's not for the believer? What's going to be the effect of that for you? You think about it? You're not going to have this text. Does this text sound like you? Where he says, let's just read a part of it where he says, verse 19, he says, "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." Do you ever feel that way? This explains us to ourselves. If this is the testimony of a pagan pre-conversion and I feel that way, what's it going to do to me? I'm going to think, well, maybe I'm unconverted because Paul sounds just like I do. This is going to rob you of your assurance of salvation and therefore your strength to grow, to press on. You're going to become very discouraged in the pursuit of Christ if you don't know how insidious and wicked the sin that remains in your heart really is. Real Christians are deep sinners. They're not dominated by their sin. They are not ruled by their sin. They mortify their sin. They fight their sin. They grow more and more away from sin into holiness. But the sin that remains is real, it's powerful, and it is terrible. So that's his fourth point. It's not wise to say that Romans 7 is not describing the advanced saint. You never grow beyond this, what Paul is describing. Part of it is this, that even if outward sins are mortified, you know more of what sin is. You may have had the sins that you're struggling with right now in your heart all your life, but you see them more for what they are, better than ever before, and you hate them more than ever before. And you see the power that they have to potentially break out and destroy more than ever before. And so it's true that Christians can leave off their outward sinning. I mean, Christians don't go around physically killing people. And it's true that you can hate people less and less, but if your sin is you struggle with anger and murder and hatred and that sort of a thing, that's going to still be there, and you're going to see it for what it is, and it's going to burden your conscience more and more the more you grow in Jesus. And that's what I think we see happening here with Paul. So the fifth thing that Ryle says as a way of warning, he warns... And I'm not sure I agree with the way he puts this one, okay? I'll tell you that, but you judge for yourself. I know what he's getting at. I agree with the substance of what he's saying. But he says, it's not wise to use so much the language of Christ in us. He says there's certainly a mystical union of the believer with Christ. And he says that there are five passages of Scripture that teach that Christ is in us. And I'll just read them to you. Romans 8:9-10, Galatians 2:20, Galatians 4:19, Ephesians 3:17, Colossians 3:11. Ryle says, Christ is indeed in us, but to emphasize this alone risks neglecting the indwelling of the Spirit who makes us more and more personally holy. So I would say this. I would say what he's worried about is this idea that if all you ever talk about that Christ is in you, Christ is in you, there were some antinomians historically and also in Ryle's day who taught that that means that Christ being in you means that Christ believes in your place. You don't have to believe because Christ believes. You don't have to repent because Christ repents in you. You don't have to be holy because Christ is holy in you. And that's a serious mistake. I mean, that's a heresy. But I would contend that the problem isn't so much with talking about Christ in you as with understanding what it means for Christ to be in you. Who is Christ? He's not just a substitute for you. He is God in you to make you godly. He is not just your priest. He's your prophet and king to rule you. So Christ is a whole redeemer. He doesn't only free you from the guilt of your sin. He liberates you from the power of your sin. Do you understand? So the language of Christ in us would not be a problem if you understand who Christ is. And he's a king. There's no way that Christ the King would dwell in your hearts happily while you're living in sin and going further and further into it. Do you understand? But Ryle says, Romans 8, and he's right about this, teaches that Christ is in us by his Holy Spirit. And, you can see this in John 1. 1 John 3, if you look there, 1 John 3, verse 24. Start in verse 23. 1 John 3:23 says, "And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandment abides in God and God in him, and by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." So God and Christ dwell in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. This is one reason it's important to understand something. This is a little bit of a technical issue in theology, but it's important to know it. We believe that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, not just from the Father. And so if the Spirit is dwelling in us, then what does that mean? It means that the Father and the Son, by the Spirit, are dwelling in us. That all of God is dwelling in us by the Spirit. Those in the Greek Orthodox Church deny that the Spirit proceeds from the Son. They say the Spirit only proceeds from the Father. But then he wouldn't be the Spirit of Christ, which is what the Scriptures teach. And so Ryle is exactly correct that the Holy Spirit dwells in us and Christ dwells in us by the Holy Spirit. So that's the fifth thing that Ryle would point out to us as a warning and as we think about holiness. The sixth thing he says is, it is not right to draw such a sharp distinction between conversion and consecration, or between new life in Christ and higher life in Christ. So, you know, there's some views of sanctification which are like, first you get saved. In fact, John Wesley would do this. He would go around and he would preach to sinners to be converted, and they would be converted and they'd come to Jesus, and then he'd leave and go to other places and preach for conversion. Then he'd circle back around to where he had already preached and many people had been converted, and he'd say, "Now I'm going to preach that you become sanctified." And he would preach that they could be elevated all in a moment, just the same way they were converted in a moment, that they can now, if they respond with their will, by an act of will, to the Word of God, they can reach a higher plane or a higher life. They can become holy, sanctified, or perfect. But Scripture only knows of two classes of people. There are those in the kingdom of Satan and those in the kingdom of God. That's it. There's believers and there's unbelievers. It doesn't recognize any such thing as a wholly committed Christian. I mean, all Christians are committed in their minds, hearts, and wills. In that sense, wholly committed. Some Christians are more sanctified than other Christians, but it's a continuum. There's not different classes among them. And what does this lead to if you believe in a higher life version of Christianity or an absolute sanctification? Well, Ryle says it has a tendency to let the unconverted think that they're converted, only not consecrated. You know, so I accepted Jesus into my heart, but I'm living like the world. Well, the problem isn't that you're not a Christian. The problem is that you haven't wholly given your life over to God. So it really ends up being a license for antinomianism and allowing pagans to believe they're true believers. A second thing it does is it lets the consecrated, the higher life people, those who are on a higher plane, think they have no room left to grow. We just talked about that. They've already been sanctified. And it depresses the humble-minded and the meek, and it puffs up the shallow and the ignorant. So this is really just another version of perfectionism, except they're sneaky about it. The higher life people, they'll never quite say you can be sinlessly perfect. You know, they define it in other terms that you're not that make it seem less like an error, perhaps. So that's the sixth point. The seventh thing Ryle says as a warning is he says, is it wise to tell believers that they shouldn't think so much about fighting and struggling against sin as passively yielding themselves to God? So in other words, that's unwise. It's unwise to tell believers that they shouldn't think about fighting and struggling against sin, but just to yield themselves to God. Have you heard that language? Yield yourself to the Lord. Just surrender to God. Let Him change you. This kind of language. Well, the Bible never teaches this. It never says that. It never says yield yourself to God. It never says just rest and let the Lord work in you. It never says to let go and let God. All of those things are describing quietism. It's a theological error. Quietism, which you just rest, you be quiet, you still your soul, and then the Lord will fill you. The Bible never says that. What's the problem? One problem with that is if you try doing it, Jerry Bridges talks about this in his book, The Discipline of Grace, and he was under the influence of some of this kind of teaching, and what he said was he never grew. He was quietly waiting on the Lord to grow him and trying to let go and let God, and he became terribly frustrated because sins remained in his life. So the Scripture says to strive, uses words like that, strive. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews 12, verse 14. Hebrews 12, 14. It says, strive for peace with everyone. And for the holiness without which none will see the Lord. So we're to strive for two things, peace with everyone, and holiness without which none will see the Lord. What that means is, unless we have a certain quality of holiness, unless we're striving for peace and holiness, we won't enter into heaven. We won't see the Lord. Because striving for holiness is evidence of true faith. You may not strive, you won't strive perfectly, and you won't strive all the time and at every moment, but all Christians do strive. The Bible also speaks of fighting the fight of faith. There are many other phrases like this in the Scripture. Make every effort to supplement your faith with all these qualities and graces. And so exertion is not Arminianism. Some people think that way, that if you're trying, if you're striving, then you don't believe in the sovereignty of God. That's false. It's completely false. It's because we believe God is the sovereign, he is the king, and because we believe he is at work in us to sanctify us, that's why we strive. The reason we work is because we know that it will bear fruit. It will bear fruit because he's the sovereign. And he is sanctifying us. So those are the errors, and you can see he's kind of addressing one angle of things here. But do you have any questions at this point about the errors that J.C. Ryle is addressing, or any other thoughts you have about errors in sanctification? Can you think of another error that he's left off? I think he was talking about some of their versions of charismatics, which are very centered on the emotions. You know, that holiness has to do with how much you feel God. Being full of God means being full of a feeling. That feeling is God. And so he addressed some of that back earlier when he was talking about a kind of faith that's void of striving. There's a feeling-oriented kind of faith that doesn't lead to holiness. So is that what you're getting at, or something else?
Yeah, emotions.
Emotions, emotionalism. Mm-hmm.
Trusting in that, which is easy to do.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, anything else? David.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, so for those who are listening, David said that, I'm going to use my own words. David says that one misunderstanding of holiness and how to grow in holiness leaves out love. That there's all kind of emphasis on striving and on working and on laboring, but the emphasis is not on love, and which leads to an imbalance. And if you see that, especially in Christian leaders, where they don't love, but what they do is they just demand works of others, then it leads to terrible problems in the church and imbalances in the church, and it's a bad example. So a true example of holiness is an example of someone who humbly loves, you know, where love is biblically defined. Love doesn't gloss over truth. Love has to sometimes do things like rebuke for the sake of love, because you love someone. And so love is sometimes tough, but love is sincere. It genuinely cares about another person. And so true holiness, one way of summing it up, which Ryle did not say in this introduction, and which no doubt is lacking in all of these seven problems that he sees, is they're not loving. Because all failures of holiness is a failure of love. Jesus sums up, you know, all the law and the prophets, as you shall love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. And what is love? It's patient, isn't it? Love is kind. Love has qualities of gentleness and grace, but it's also unyielding and firm, and all those things are mixed together. Excellent point, David. Anybody else have something you'd like to add? Okay, well, he doesn't address everything in this first part. He's going to get into this a lot more, but we don't have time to get through the next whole chapter, so we're going to break here, but I'll just give you a brief introduction to it. He says that wrong views about holiness have their origin, their beginning, in a wrong view of sin. And if you do not understand what sin is, you can never understand what holiness is. So logically, the first thing to understand is what is sin, and that's where we'll begin when we start next week. So let's close with prayer. Father, thank you for your love to us, your grace to us, that you have not left us to ourselves, to become holy by ourselves, but that you've sent the Lord Jesus to die on the cross for our sins, to accomplish all righteousness, to accomplish life and love, and you rose from the dead to prove it. We thank you, Lord, that Jesus does dwell in our hearts by his Spirit, and that he makes us more and more into his image, which is an image of love, which is an image of striving for love, for peace with all men, and for the holiness without which none will see the Lord. We pray, Father, that you'd help us to receive the means of grace this morning, to hear your word, to enter into the prayers of the saints, to believe what we hear from the scriptures, and to take it with us this week, that we might love one another, love the one true God, bear witness of you to others. We pray, Lord, that you grow us individually in holiness, and that you grow us as a church, that you would make us more and more holy, people marked out from the world, that the world would know that we are your disciples by the love that we have for one another. We grant this. We pray that you grant this in Jesus' name. Amen.